May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. When there's a really interesting, dramatic opening to a sermon, it's very easy to remember the dramatic opening and to forget what the message was. I remember Dave Smith, with a huge glass jar out the front here, and he proceeded to put things into it which represented things we really cared about. I've forgotten what they were made of, perhaps kids' cuddly toys or something of that kind, shoved down into the bottle. So there's our swimming pool, and there's our car we really want, and on there's our second car, and so on and so on and so on, the things that we value, so that the jar filled up and there was no room for God. Well, the message and the illustration were really closely tied together then. I wasn't so confident about what I'm about to say from 10 years ago, so I ran it past the person concerned, the lay preacher concerned, last Sunday, and he didn't object. So it was a few weeks after Joan and I came to Picton, which was nearly 10 years ago, and there was a lively sermon in this church building from one of our lay people. He was a fully authorised lay preacher. He was, I think, trying to make the point that what truly mattered for Christians was what they believed. The traditions of the church were not important. Belief was important. And he walked up to the holy table and he grabbed the cross around the shaft, around the middle, and said that this could go. He took it away. If we'd had candles then, which we didn't, he might have suggested dispensing with them. By contrast, I arrived at St. Mark's thinking that the cross, the empty cross, was a very important symbol pointing to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ as the centre of our Christian commitment. I was much more in sympathy with the occasional Bible readers or offertory collectors who paused this first step here and acknowledged the cross as they came up to the front. Now, the point of this story from early 2009 is that a few months later, this man said to me that the church gains from both types of adherents. Those who could dispense with all the symbols, and those who think that a sense of awe and dignity is appropriate in at least some church services. And I know that this lay preacher values the fact that at St. Mark's and Wilton, we don't have only plastic cups for communion services. We do have plastic cups, but we also have a common cup. And that was, I think, an important encouragement to this family to worship in an Anglican church, this Anglican church, and Wilton for that matter. The common cup is another symbol, closely recalling the passing of the cup at the Last Supper of our Lord, when Jesus said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So there's a diversity of approaches, a diversity of gifts. And St. Paul was intent in today's passage from his first letter to the Christians in Corinth on stressing there are different gifts in a local church. There are those who grip the audience, whose sermons you can't help listening closely to. There are also those who wish to impart an element of dignity to worship. And there are many variations, both in preaching and in leading worship services. In Paul's day, not everyone, he says in this passage, spoke in foreign or unknown languages when Christians met together. Not everyone worked miracles in the community. Not everyone possessed gifts of healing. Indeed, Paul sought to give honour to the less respectable, the less honoured members of the church. That seems to be the point of his comment on the private parts of the body. Christians didn't have to be apostles or prophets or administrators. What Paul has to say about parts of the body may have been made more dramatic for the Corinthian Christians by a practice followed in the shrine in Corinth of the shrine of the Greek god of healing, Asclepius. There were more famous shrines of this god in other cities, such as Epidavros in southern Greece, Pergamon in western Turkey. And if you're young enough, I do, of course, encourage you to visit all three ancient sites. The great semicircular theatre at Epidaurus, with the shrine of Asclepius, the god of healing, opposite it. The remains of Corinth, with the sanctuary of Asclepius just inside the northern wall of the city. And the wonderful hill of ruins towering over modern Pergamon, or Bergama, actually is the Bonn name, and the sanctuary of Asclepius in the valley below. But even in the museum to which buses take tourists at ancient Corinth, there are terracotta models, not real limbs, parts of the body, terracotta models of disjointed, isolated parts of the human body. And I'm wondering if we can... Can we have the slides, please? So here's the sort of thing. Pottery. These are pottery. And we can't tell where the fingers have been broken off since the whole city deteriorated and until archaeologists came to dig these parts of the body up, or whether that was real disfigurement represents what the limbs actually looked like. So we have hands, and the next one, more hands, more broken hands. Here we have legs, and you can see in this photograph that the second arm from the right has a hole in it. So this shows that still preserved is the hole through which this arm was attached to the wall of the sanctuary of Asclepius. And I think that the leg on the far left might also be the same. There are ears, there are eyes, there's torsos, and again, whole torso again, and ears you can see represented that have been found. Yeah, thanks very much, Ruth. So there's a selection of them. There are other things as well. I spared you the breasts and the male genitalia that are also on display in the Corinth Museum, Museum of Ancient Corinth. People seeking healing from the Greek god of healing, Asclepius, would often dedicate in the shrine a terracotta model of the part of the body that needed healing. Alternatively, the terracotta models may have been dedicated later, after people received hearing. Sadly, no ancient Greek or Roman source tells us what the thinking was behind these models. So it is easier to understand Paul if these sorts of items were hanging around. People knew they existed, parts of the body. It's easy to understand Paul when he writes, "If the foot were to say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make the foot any less a part of the body." Paul's point, as Ben's already alluded to this, Paul's point is that diversity is necessary. The passage from Exodus 31 that Kana read names two men to whom God has given great gifts. They are to work with the skillful, a number of skilled workers who are not named, but who can make all the things for the tabernacle that God had commanded Moses to arrange. The previous chapters in Exodus have given instructions for making the Ark of the Covenant, the table and its utensils, the lampstand, the tent of meeting or the tabernacle, the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings, and the priestly garments. There are also anointing oil and fragrant incense that have to be prepared. Now, presumably, the skillful people will have varying gifts. Some will be able to work in wood and metals. Others will be able to make leather or the like for tents. Others will deal with oil and incense. But the first man named Bezalel, son of Uri of the tribe of Judah, had been filled with the Spirit of God. And perhaps the phrase is meant to recall the story of creation, the second verse in the Bible, where the Spirit of God was present. Bezalel has ability, intelligence, and knowledge in every kind of craft. He is able to devise artistic designs. He is able to work in gold, silver, and bronze. He is able to cut large stones for setting and to carve wood. And the other man appointed with him is Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And in a later chapter, we learn that both of these leaders have the gift of teaching so they can impart to the skilled works exactly what they want done. And then there are all the skillful who between them can make all that God has commanded Moses to make. This bunch of people working with the two leaders may have a single skill, such as weaving, or working in leather, or cutting large stones, or carving wood, or making things in precious metals, such as gold and silver. The gifts of the Israelites in the region of Mount Sinai, where these instructions had been given to Moses, the gifts were often highly valuable skills. To some extent, Paul also talks in terms of skills that were obvious to the church community. Many of the gifts, such as prophesying or teaching, were performed in public. Speaking in tongues could be both private and in the public assembly. But caring for others would often be done in private. And some of the gifts of the church today are scarcely known by others. Those who are people of prayer are rarely seen in their periods with God. Those who prepare food and take it to a family or a person in need usually do so in private. We often don't know about visits to a hospital or to a retirement home by a parishioner who wishes to encourage or pray with someone there. We do see the commitment of those who are in the local church most weeks. They encourage the rest of us simply by their joining in worship with us. Ben talked about the variety of gifts last week when our focus was on the local church. There is in Paul's letters a strong emphasis on the unity of the church. Paul stresses the unity of the whole person when he deploys his analogy of the parts of the body. All parts function for the good of one body. And the reverse is also true. There are many parts but one body. If one part suffers, all suffer with it. So it is with the church. All members with their particular gifts are needed. No church member may be omitted. We have been focusing on the local church, both last week and this, but if you think a bit wider to our diocese, the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, it has been blessed with leaders with great gifts. I think, for example, of the prayers that our Archbishop has composed, the one we read last week, which I'm sure is his composition, not Bishop Peter in Wollongong, thinking of the phraseology that he uses, very carefully composed. The Prayer for Mission 2020, printed in the monthly magazine Southern Cross, printed I think every time. That also shows ability as well as a commitment of time in the composition. In a report of Synod in the newspaper, not the formal minutes, there seems to have been some angst at Synod over whether a divorced woman could be remarried in a diocesan church after she left her first marriage because of domestic abuse. Some wanted the Doctrinal Commission of the diocese to work on the issue. One seems to have felt that women who stayed in a violent relationship were the heroes. But the forcefulness of one rector might well have influenced a large margin in the vote in favour of women who left an abusive relationship being allowed to remarry in church. He is reported as saying that before Synod reconvenes in a year's time, 52 women will die at the hands of their partners, past or present. This bill, he said, was a no-brainer. How can this possibly be contested? If you haven't figured this out long ago, he said to the rectors, you are in the wrong business. Now, I don't know where people stand on this issue, but one would have to admit that this rector has a rhetorical gift, as well as commitment to his cause. So there are gifts on the wider horizon. There are gifts in the church. And just being here together is a great encouragement to us all. Let us pray. Lord God, we give you thanks for the diverse gifts you bestow on the members of this parish and on the wider Christian church. Help us to use the gifts you have bestowed on us. May our joining in worship of you encourage all the others who are worshipping at the same time.